Our reading comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, and I'll read it in the Swahili language that is spoken in East Africa. Nayo nchi ilikuwa ukiwa, tena utupu wa giza lilikuwa juu ya uso wa vilindi vya maji. Roho ya Mungu ikatulia juu ya uso wa maji. Mungu akasema, iwe nuru, ikawa nuru.
This reading is from Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, in French.
Et toute la terre avait une seule langue et les mêmes paroles. Et il arriva que lorsqu'ils partent de l'Orient, ils trouvent une plaine dans le pays de Sinhar, et ils y habitent. Et ils se dirent l'un à l'autre, « Allons, faisons des briques et cuisons dans le feu. » Et il arrive la brique pour pierre, et il avait les bitumes pour mortier. Et ils dirent, « Allons, bâtissons-nous une ville, et une tour de le sommet atteint jusqu'aux cieux, et faisons-nous un nom, pour peur que nous ne soyons dispersés sur la face de toute la terre. » L'Éternel descendit pour voir la ville et tous les bâtisseurs et les filles et les hommes. Et l'Éternel dit, « Voici, c'est un seul peuple et nous avons un seul langage. » Et ils ont commencé à faire ceci. Et maintenant, ils seront empêchés en rien de ce qu'ils pensaient à faire. Allons, descendons et confondons à leur langage, afin qu'ils n'entendent pas leur langage l'un de l'autre. Et l'Éternel se le dispersa de là sur la face de toute la terre, et il cessa de bâtir la ville. C'est pourquoi on l'appela son nom Babel, car là l'Éternel confondit le langage de toute la terre, et de là l'Éternel se dispersa sur la face de toute la terre.
This reading comes from John 1, 1-3, and it's in German. Im Anfang war das Wort, und das Wort war bei Gott, und Gott war das Wort. Dasselbe war im Anfang bei Gott. Alle Dinge sind durch dasselbe gemacht, und ohne dasselbe ist nichts gemacht, was gemacht ist.
Finally, hear God's word from Acts 2, 1 through 21 in English. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the word of God. In 2008, I took a long-anticipated trip to visit Italy. Both my mother and father are Italian immigrants, my mom from the northern port town of Trieste, around the mountains of Austria, and my father is from a small village southeast of Rome. Both of them left for America in the 1960s, meeting here, working hard to establish themselves, marrying and eventually having four boys, including my three brothers and me. I thought it important to visit the homeland, the mother country, the old country, to connect with my Italian relatives, my paisano. The trip started well, visiting my dad's childhood friend in Rome. His name is Bellagamba, which means beautiful legs. I didn't dare to ask to see his legs amidst our wine and prosciutto eating adventures. I also didn't dare to ask a 70-year-old man how he was physically capable of walking literally 15 miles around the city of Rome. We toured the entire city and all of its surroundings. Eventually, we made it to the next town, to stay up north with my father's brother, my uncle. Apparently, there was some sort of very loud drama going on amongst family members when we got there. This is when the trip took a strange turn. My cousin asked me to go out for a drink of limoncello with the family, and some sort of all-out war broke out in the midst of my hot-blooded European stock. Screaming, pointing, gesturing, mimicking, a lot of spitting on the ground was happening all around me. I'm not going to go into exactly what was being said, because to this day, I don't know what was being said. And that's the entire point of this introduction. Despite some pretty decent software, what I made out was that they were on the way to the sea and fighting over who got to harpoon the whale. Needless to say, that is not what they were talking about. Sometimes, when we speak different languages, the givers and the receivers of communication get lost in that communication. Things get lost in translation. This can result in some impatience and misunderstanding, confusion and frustration, and even globally, it can result in violence. This brings us to our scriptural text for the day. In our first passage in Genesis, we see God as Trinity creating. And God creates in a diverse way, a plethora of different creatures with different functions. Perhaps even the animals had a language back then. That's what C.S. Lewis thought. But what is interesting is who is present among the Godhead at creation. The text tells us that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God, the Father of creation, spoke. Where was Jesus, you might ask, back then? Well, Jesus was on the lips of the Father as the Father said, "Let there be light." The three of them making order out of chaos. The primordial mass of nothingness turns into something intelligible and something intelligently designed. The Spirit present, the Father at work, the Son operating as the eternal Word of God. Right within the very first verses of the Bible, we see even a diversity within the Godhead. God is the same divine nature, but three different persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is just as we human beings all share the same nature. We all share human nature, but we're all different people. We have different names, different styles, different gifts, different languages, different cultures that we come from. You know, Adam and Eve had different names and different genders. All of that was intentional in the design of God of the created order. So this is our first point, and it's basic. God created with orderly design. He spoke an order into the chaos, but he did so without ordaining 100% uniformity. God was not going after 100% sameness when he created. It becomes obvious that God's creation was not intended to be monolithic or monochrome. We're not meant to be 100% the same. Even though humans share the image of God within them, part of that means that we get to be different from one another. And that's a good thing. God made people differently from one another intentionally and then commanded human beings to be fruitful and to multiply. Now, after the fall of Adam and Eve, the first human beings, after they chose to disobey God and try to do this whole life thing on their own instead of having God as the central part of it, enmity was introduced into the human race. People against animals. Animals against people. Animals against animals. And even enmity between the genders, male and female. God intentionally spoke order out of the chaos in the beginning. When he initially created, that was intentional. But with the fall, everything reverted right back into chaos again. So we have chaos to order, then the fall happens, back to chaos. Chaos became part of the human person, physically through disease and through death. Chaos in the human psyche through internal mental turmoil and anxiety and depressions. Chaos in our human relationships amongst one another. The relationship between human beings and God and human beings and other human beings was broken now, and it needed to be fixed. All along, God knew what the solution to this was going to be. But for now, I want to focus on the way that humans tried to fix it themselves. Of course, when humans try to fix what only God can fix, humans make the problem worse. And they make the problem very, very evident. So our first point was that God created human beings in his image with a great amount of diversity and different kinds of giftings. Now, I don't want you to read any political connotations into what I'm saying. When I say diverse, I mean that people of different colors, languages, and cultures are in fact a reflection of God's intent. That's why people of every tongue and tribe and nation will be present in the New Jerusalem. This diversity includes different kinds of talents and giftedness. Some people love to be hospitable. Some people love to serve. Some people love to teach. Some people love to evangelize. Some people love to be cheerful givers. Some people love to administrate and organize things. I don't, even though hopefully it's coming out a little bit in the sermon. Diversity is such a strong trait established by God. Something happens when people actually are continuously forced to serve in areas that do not match their giftedness. They become miserable. Everyone around them becomes miserable too. Furthermore, when we don't have a chance to use our spiritual gifts, we feel undervalued and frustrated. It is the responsibility of individual believers to discern their spiritual gifts, but it is the responsibility of a church's leadership to encourage people in using their gifts in any given area of ministry, but especially in that church's areas of focus. God truly enjoys orderly use of gifts in service to those within and outside of the Christian faith, those in the community. How do I know this? How do I know that God wants us to use our gifts to serve our community? Because Jesus, who is God, I'm beginning to think was probably very, very comfortable sitting at the right hand of God the Father in the presence of the Father, so comfortable that he could have chosen to not do anything and just remain there. But he didn't. He incarnated himself. He chose to become one of us. He embedded himself into a community that was foreign to himself at the time. He embedded himself into the human race. That's why we're called to do it as well. So to clarify, I'm saying that you should use the specific gifts you have. In that way, you will be comfortable. We want you to be comfortable in that manner, to figure out what your gifts are so that you're not always stretching outside of that. On the other hand, you are to use your gifts among strangers, and that may make you feel uncomfortable. Our second point has to do with how the human race attempted to fix the wrong problem and ignored fixing the actual problem. This is the Tower of Babel story. You see, the entire world at one point spoke the same language. Funny, because even today, some would think that that might be a good idea if everyone just spoke the same language. It's not really a good idea. My father, who knows several languages, translated various English texts into Esperanto, a universal language that was supposed to take the world by fire and become the universal language. And then he realized it was a gigantic waste of time. It never happened. So if you look at the text of Genesis and the Tower of Babel, some people took advantage of that unified language and said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the whole face of the earth. There's so much juicy information in this little passage, I'm not even sure where to start. First, it becomes obvious that these builders of the Tower of Babel had their eyes on heaven, and they wanted to reach the heavens through their own efforts. I trust that it is not the first time that you've heard from this pulpit this message, but I'll say it one more time. You cannot reach heaven by your own efforts. It's impossible. But these people, they knew heaven was unattainable unless they could find a way to work in unison against God's will and design. Now, modern archaeology has uncovered various built structures in the ancient Near East, such as the one called Etamenaki. This was a ziggurat, and it was built not only to reach the heavens, but also to pay homage to a false god of the Babylonians, the fertility god Marduk. It just so happens that the sacrifice of virgin young women and children was also a common dedication made to Marduk. Many scholars believe that the Tower of Babel that's described in Genesis 11 and this Babylonian structure built for the god Marduk were one and the same thing. I can't express to you now how important the next point is that we have to make about the Tower of Babel. The entire reason why the Tower of Babel even became a possibility was because the descendants of Noah had not obeyed the commandment of God to simply fill the earth and multiply. Rather than spreading out as God had ordered, they settled into the land of Shinar, a fertile land watered by the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. God's intent for the people who repopulated after the flood was for them to spread out and to represent both God and his diverse creation in a relational way. He wanted them to get out of this compact sense and into a more diverse, spread out way. Essentially, he did not want them huddled up in one uniform, comfortable, and safe place. Instead, he wanted them to be upon the entire face of the earth, following his commands and making his will known abroad. Essentially, he was calling them to be missionaries, even back then, missionizing each other and even the created order. So what motivated the people to ignore God's command back then? I would argue that it was the prospect of comfort and the prospect of pride. Comfort because they could all sit nice and neat in their own heaven-built tower, perched in judgment over the entire world, their own little fiefdoms and kingdoms under their control. No one else was allowed into it, not even the Lord. Second, it was pride. Hear the language now. Let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. If there's one line in the Bible that sums up the human predilection to sin, it's that line. Is there anything more humanly broken than wanting to make a name for oneself at the expense of everything else and everyone else? But here's the problem. God did not want them to make a name for themselves. He wanted to make a name for himself through them. They wouldn't have it. How often do we have this kind of problem in churches and in our communities that we serve in? We shut others out and huddle into our own comfortable spaces. We don't really want to spread out. Sometimes we don't want to traverse even the space between our own pews. let alone our cultural and linguistic, theological, and dare I say, political differences. We will just not engage. We're too comfortable for that kind of stuff. I personally am just as guilty as anyone else in this regard. Furthermore, we want to build a name. We want to build a reputation for ourselves. We want to be the premier church on the block or in the city. We want to have the premier business, or we want to be the premier student in our class, or athlete, or scholar, or musician, or politician, or whatever it is. The problem is that God's definition of premier and our definition of premier are usually very different from each other. It's pretty simple. God wants us to love our neighbors. God wants us to preach and to disciple with humility. Above all, God wants us to seek for his name to be glorified. Not the name of ourselves, not the name of any institution or church. He wants us to glorify him, first and foremost. The part of us that transcends the earthly is that we are, in fact, a mystical body. We are the body of Christ. We're diverse and different. We're weak, yet we're strong by God's grace. And we're called to be humble in service to God, to each other, and to the world. The very essence of being the church has nothing to do with being better than another church. It has to do with laying down our lives for the sake of the world around us, as Jesus did. Humility is very important for us, because in humility, we learn how to serve. And in service, we learn how to interact and build relationships with the people that we're serving. By establishing long-held relationships, we earn the respect and especially the friendship of those around us. And by doing all those things, we can tell the gospel story of Jesus Christ to our newfound friends. That's our calling. Beloved in Christ, that is our calling as a church. We are gifted in so many different ways. We have to ask the question, how can we use our different gifts but have a common goal? What is our wildly important thing? And how do we use our gifts as an orchestrated whole, as a unified body, to reach those needs in our community? Oftentimes we view our mission problematically. The people we are called to reach are not a project. We are not to view other people as projects. We're to view them as people. And our goal is not to get them to become like us. Our goal is not to get the rest of the community to conform to us. Our prayer is that Christ will conform them to him. Right before I first came to the faith, my gifts were drinking, partying, and wreaking as much havoc in the community as possible. And I exercised those gifts great. When Christians would approach me with their dogma, I had a very clear delineation of how I would rebut them. But by God's grace, God is smarter than me and put people into my life that could be used to draw me into relationship with Christ. One of those people was Chris Buda. He preached here multiple times. Dick Staff, who's a leader in our community, a former police officer. Previous Pastor Bob, an entire supporting cast within this church of people that I didn't deserve to have in my life. And yet they reached out to me. They took an interest in me. When Chris and others approached me, they did not approach me as some sort of grand project. They didn't approach me as someone that I needed to be convinced of whatever they had to argue. They approached me through friendship. They befriended me, essentially with no strings attached. You know, at that time in my life, I came to realization that everyone that was in my life, the relationship had some sort of string attached to it. It was very give and take. It was almost karmic in that nature. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. But these relationships that these men were building with me as a 17-year-old literally had no strings attached. I couldn't figure it out at first. Why are you having interest in me? There's got to be some ulterior motive. But they simply befriended me. That's how you become attached to Jesus. We become so convinced of the love of Christ in our lives simply through exposure to those who love Jesus, that we want to become attached to Jesus. Jesus is so convincing in his love that it makes us want to change and become the way that he is in all aspects. I can't imagine how my life would be worth living now in a true existential deep sense had I not become tethered to Jesus back then. My point here is simply that we should not be looking for a premier or reputable church establishment. We should be looking to build a community of friendship. Friendship with Christ and friendship with others. And friendship not with the world or the culture directly, but certainly with those who are in the world and in the culture. We're called to have a sticky faith that inspires others to become intrigued by who this Jesus actually is. So as summary, our first point was that God created with an intent of diverse gifts and diversity within his creation. Our second point is that when humans try to fix problems, it is often rooted in a pride of place or a pride of distinction. Distinction is a gift, but it no longer is a gift when we believe our distinctiveness is better than someone else's distinctiveness. I have a significant rule for my daughter, Arden. She's 9 years old. I believe that that it is helpful for us adults as well. It is this. Never prop yourself up by tearing someone else down. Prop yourself up by propping up those around you. Right? That is the essence of service and leadership. How do we prop up those within our church around us instead of tearing them down? We as churches, we get in the habit of sometimes doing the opposite of that, and it's really hard to function as a church community when we do that. So we should practice that. Practice the art of propping one another up in Christ. You'll be surprised at what it does to a church. The first thing I've noticed when it's exercised is that people get really happy really quickly. Our third and final point comes from our Pentecost passage in Acts, and it's about unity and understanding those who are different from us. When looking at the text, what strikes me most is the first verse. It says, all of the people were together in one place. Some were disciples of Jesus, all different people with all different gifts from different parts of the world. Some were simply God-fearers. Those were Gentiles or non-Jews who had somehow come to believe in the God of Israel. Some were practicing Jews, and my guess is that some other people were there just because they were curious. They were along for the ride. God had once again orchestrated a gathering of a diverse group of people in order to unify them under one cause, that cause being the gospel. Peter and the other 11 apostles had placed themselves at the service of the Holy Spirit, anticipating an adventure, anticipating a divine movement. Instead of balking at the different cultures and languages, or even the other religions represented, Peter saw it as an opportunity, sensing that the Holy Spirit was on the move, sensing that the Holy Spirit was up to something. Pentecost is primarily about the movement of the Holy Spirit, but it is likewise about the commitment of the apostles to not stand in the way of the Holy Spirit or begrudge the way the Holy Spirit was moving at the time. Instead, they put themselves in submission to the Spirit of Christ, making their gifts available to the giver of gifts. We as a church now have all different kinds of gifts. I personally took our church's spiritual gifts assessment about 3 times, and according to the results, I completely lack the spiritual gift of mercy. You can call me the merciless pastor, because that's a great gift to be absent for a pastor, the gift of mercy. I thought at first that maybe the spiritual gifts analysis might have been flawed. Then I found myself, in my mind, mercifully trying to concoct a way that I could write a letter to the producers of the actual spiritual gifts assessment to yell at them. I realized, wow, this might be right. I really don't have any mercy. Anyway, back to our Bible text. With the stage set by prayerful obedience and humility. The Spirit comes into the early church like a mighty wind. Just as the wind enters Adam and Eve's lungs when the Father created them, the church is born by the same measure. The Spirit that gives life fills up the church. Then the tongues of fire come. Tongues, because the tongue is what speaks. And the Spirit of Christ, the Word of God, was looking to settle in, to some degree to incarnate into a new community, a new body of Christ, poised to be obedient to the mission of making new disciples. Fire, because of the fire that consumes us, that makes us holy, fills us with conviction and a passion to follow Jesus no matter what he's asking. Remember, God had been present with the Jewish people through their wilderness journey precisely as a pillar of fire. Also, keep in mind that the apostles were celebrating the Feast of Pentecost, also known as Shavuot. In this feast, the harvest is celebrated, and so is the giving of the law on Mount Sinai through Moses. Now, God was preparing a new harvest, not of wheat, but of people. God was preparing a new law, not as statutes, but as the law of love in Christ. Then something really strange happens. Whereas before in the Tower of Babel story, human beings attempted to build their own stairway to heaven by utilizing sameness, the same language, God during Pentecost uses difference to create unity. He brings heaven down to earth for the church. Here, the disciples are not speaking in the tongues of angels that the Apostle Paul mentions elsewhere in the New Testament. They're literally speaking other languages that are not their own. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Now you're speaking my language"? That was happening very literally at this time. You notice that the disciples began to speak in other tongues, plural, not singular. One would think that the miracle of Pentecost involves the speaking in other languages. But the real miracle is what I would call the miracle of understanding. Though the languages were different, the people within the crowd heard their own languages being spoken. What a lesson for us today. What do we need to do so that when we express the message of the good news of Jesus, people hear that great story as part of their own story? There's simply so little understanding in the world today. We're very quick to speak and very slow to listen. We seek our own ways and tend to have very little interest in the cultures or the languages or the peoples who are different from us. That's why the Ombiri family is so important here. They are a gift to this congregation. The Kenya mission and what God has done through that over the past decade or so is a gift to this congregation. People who are different from the majority here, even here in our midst, you are valuable. If you're Black or Asian or Eastern European or African American or African or Mediterranean or Middle Eastern, young or old, male or female, whatever political party, I don't care, you're welcome here. You're welcome in this church. If you do not know Christ, we want you to consider him, for he is good. We want you to know Christ, for in Christ God's goodness comes to us. Our governing principles at this church, just to remind us, are not limited or defined by any particular culture or political stance, but they are determined by the Word of God. We ask, how does any given culture or politic or philosophy match up to the Word of God and how it's been traditionally interpreted throughout the years? That's what unifies us. It is Christ and his grace as expressed in the Scriptures, nothing else. We're Presbyterian, sola scriptura. So back to our text. When the miracle of Pentecost happens with all of the tongues and the fire and the other crazy stuff, many people were amazed. But in every crowd, there are the naysayers or the curmudgeons. They had a simple explanation for the lunacy. Everybody must be drunk. The response to this ridicule, as recorded in the book of Acts, to me is utterly inspiring. It should inspire our ways of dealing with ridicule too. Peter stands up calmly, but he does not stand up alone. The other 11 disciples stand up shoulder to shoulder with Peter. That's how you deal with adversity, my brothers and sisters. Arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, of one purpose, one heart, one mind, one mission. Apparently, Peter turns from a Pentecostal into a Presbyterian here because he gets very systematic in how he explains the gospel to the people. Peter takes the opportunity, quoting the prophet Joel, and then the moment of truth arises, the pinnacle of his message. He begins this part with the words, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." From there, he explains the gospel of Jesus, how Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins of the human race, how on the third day he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures, in victory over sin and death. That is what we preach as the church. Peter tells those who were cut to the heart to repent, to be baptized, and God begins the work of the church in earnest, adding daily to the number of those who are being saved. God's plan was to establish the very first unification station of the gospel right then and there, and it was called the church, and that's what it's called to this day. That is you, brothers and sisters. You are the church of Christ. As we move on to our next part of the service, I wanted to mention that before in the fellowship hall, around 10:15, Liz Mayfield held a gathering to help people learn what their spiritual gifts are and maybe some ways that we could serve together using our spiritual gifts. If you missed that, we want you to take advantage of it. We have those assessments. We have a video. I don't know how high the quality is of Liz doing the teaching. If you'd like to learn more about that, please see me or Pastor Carolyn or Liz Mayfield directly, because we want you to be engaged in ministry and knowing what your spiritual gifts are so you could be free to do that. Please stand now as we recite what it is that we believe using the Nicene Creed this morning.